Morning, Crossway. Before I dismiss the children, I'd love you to open your bulletins and take out the insert for our upcoming marriage retreat. I want to encourage the married couples here to do what you can to participate in this event. Now, it's possible to focus too much on your marriage. We can elevate our marriage to being central to our identity in a way that it isn't. We can elevate it to the exclusion of other responsibilities that God has given us. We can ask too often, how are we doing? Kind of obsessing over making sure every little thing is perfect, which it won't ever be. But it's also possible to focus on it too little, to coast, to drift, to assume that because things seem to be fine, they are, and always will be, even without intentional investment. Every marriage benefits from regular times of checking in, not just with each other, but with God, to be sure that your marriage is aimed where God wants it to be. Because marriage has to do with God. It was His idea, and He has intentions for your marriage, for it to put on display Him and the love He has shown His people in Jesus. And God has provision for marriage, grace in Christ to help us love like Him even when it's hard and we're tired. God wants to strengthen marriages. And so we want to get away with Him, with one another, to give some attention to that. And I can imagine some reasons you might hear that and think, I wish we could, but there's no way. Maybe the cost is a stretch for you right now. We do not want money to be a barrier. We have a budget to help with the expense of this. You do not need to be embarrassed to ask. There's more information about that on the registration page for the retreat. Or the challenge might be childcare. My encouragement on that is to not give up without pushing on the doors you can. Maybe a family member would be willing to come to town to help that weekend. Maybe there are folks in your gospel community who'd be willing to help if you would ask. Maybe you're one of those folks and there's a couple in your group you think could benefit from this and you could proactively ask, what can I do to help you guys get away? I know it won't work in every situation, but this is important enough to get creative, to brainstorm, to pray, and see if there's an answer you're not seeing yet. So I really hope you'll join us. All right. Children, kindergarten through fifth grade, you can go now with your teachers to your classes. And the rest of you can please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have Bibles you can borrow just through the doors back there. It really helps to have a Bible in front of you. You can follow along in. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep that one. We're turning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Luke chapter 20 and verse 1. Please follow along as I read. This is God's word. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants, so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. Would you pray with me? Our Lord Jesus, our desire, the desire of our hearts, is to see the King in all his beauty, to see you in all your beauty. Thank you for giving us this book that bears witness to your greatness, and yet we know our need for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and open our hearts so that we behold you. And so we pray by the Spirit, show yourself to us. We pray in your name, amen. Well, given the ages of Kim's and my kids, the only way the two of us can ever watch a movie is in 20 or 30 minute blocks over several nights. And I'm watching through a movie right now that I'm not even going to identify for you so that nobody spoils the ending. But it's kind of a military thriller, and it's got all kinds of people of different branch and different rank playing different roles, but all working together. And one of the essential realities for all of that is authority. Everyone needs to understand their authority, the decisions they can make, what they're responsible for, and they need to understand how to relate rightly to the authorities over them, how to take orders without fully understanding what's going on. Authority is actually a pervasive reality for all of us. There's authority in the home, parents and children. There's authority in the workplace. When you start a new job, so many of your first questions have to do with, what is my authority here? Can I just make this decision? Do I need permission? Do I need authorization to do this? You recognize the way I use my time here is under another's authority, whether your manager or a board or shareholders. On the road, if you drive like you're the supreme authority, pretty soon you're going to see flashing lights in the rear view and you might lose the limited authority you have. Part of a life well lived is understanding the true nature of your authority and, even more importantly, relating rightly to the authorities over you, including the supreme authority, the authority over all authorities, the King of Kings, an authority every human being has to make a decision about. Does he exist? And what does he require of me? Because the consequences of rejecting any human authority, your parents, your boss, the police, those consequences pale in comparison with rejecting his authority, which is the very danger we find in the passage we just read. This passage is all about authority. The first part, verses 1-8, is a confrontation about authority. The religious leaders challenge Jesus to tell them what kind of authority he has. And then in verses 9-19, Jesus tells a parable about authority, about tenants who reject the authority of the owner of the vineyard they manage and what happens to them. So let's walk through this passage and see how this unfolds. Let's set the scene. Remember where we are from last week. It's the last week of Jesus' life, his earthly life. After an extended time making his way from Galilee down to Jerusalem, he has entered the city audaciously, riding on a colt, fulfilling prophecy about the Messiah, with his disciples crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And then he immediately asserted kingly authority by entering the temple and driving out those who sold there, saying, "That's not what this house is for." And then, having cleared it out, he established himself as the temple's resident teacher. And how all this went over with the religious leaders, those who considered themselves to be the religious authorities in Jerusalem, we saw in chapter 19, verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And of course they were. No words were like his. From the very beginning of his ministry, what has always been characteristic of Jesus is the authority of his words. He taught as one who had authority to declare what's true and what's right. And it wasn't just his teaching that had authority. We've seen through this gospel his authority to command evil spirits to come out, his authority to heal, his authority to forgive sins. He has authority. And now he has asserted authority right in the face of the Jewish leaders, in the temple, before all the people. Here he is, verse 1, teaching and preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, that God is restoring his good rule over all creation, and that anyone can enter into his rule, be rightly related to him as king through repentance and faith. And the religious leaders know they need to do something about Jesus. If they have no opportunity to destroy him, they can at least discredit him publicly. So they come, verse 2, and say, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. Who gives you the right to clear the temple, to stand here and teach?" They're confronting him in front of all the people very purposefully. They want everyone to know, we didn't authorize this. He's not with us. And they're hoping that they can trap him. Because if he says, "I'm here on God's authority," they can charge him with blasphemy. If he says, "I'm here on my own authority, I don't have any authority," then maybe the people will lose interest in him. But Jesus is better at chess than they are. In one move, he evades their trap and springs his own. Verse 3, he answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And now they're in a tight spot. The leaders had rejected the baptism of John, but the people revered him. So they go to committee. Verse 5, and they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death." Either answer gets us in trouble. And here we see the great difference between their authority and his. Their authority is dependent on people. It's not inherent. It has to be managed, preserved. And so they're slaves to what the people think of them. And so they reply so lamely and dishonestly, verse 7, "We don't know where it came from." And to that, Jesus can only say, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He feels no obligation to manage anybody's perception of him. His authority comes from somewhere else. And that is the main truth of this first part of the passage. Jesus' authority is independent of whether we recognize it. Jesus' authority is independent of whether we recognize it. These first eight verses are primarily a contrast between the religious leaders desperately trying to defend and preserve their authority and Jesus absolutely secure in his. Now, in a sense, he actually did answer their question about his authority because he asked them, where did John's authority come from? And if they could answer that, they'd know where Jesus' authority came from because both were sent by God. John came, in fact, primarily to point ahead to Jesus. He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And the tragedy here is that the religious leaders were so focused on protecting their own dependent authority that they didn't even consider the possibility that one with true authority had come. And we are not so different. Humans, especially Americans, love our autonomy. We want to be authorities unto ourselves. We like our authorities, if we have to have them, minimal, relaxed, accountable, removable. We don't like the idea of unquestioning submission. Now, in fairness, some of that comes from having seen authority abused by kings, by ayatollahs, by husbands and parents, by pastors. But if we're honest, a big part of our distaste for authority comes from just wanting to do what we want to do, being our own authority. And so, like these leaders, we can respond to Jesus' authority by focusing only on the consequences of recognizing it, which we don't like, and not even considering that it might be real and right. When Jesus asked them about John's baptism, they didn't even consider what the truth of the matter was. They only grappled with consequences. If we say this, then this. If we say that, then that. And we can be like that. If Jesus really has the authority he claims, then everyone's life has to change. If we recognize his authority, then we can't do whatever we like with our money, our time, our bodies, our careers. And we can say to ourselves, well, we can't have that. So to the question, who is Jesus? We can shrug and say, we don't know. Maybe there's a God. Maybe Jesus is his son. Who can say? And it gives us enough cover to keep living how we want to live. But if his authority is real, and it is, it's real whether you recognize it or not. It's independent of what you think. It's objective. It's from God. It's intrinsic to who he is. So don't start by asking, what would the consequences be for me of recognizing his authority? Ask first, is it true? What best explains the influence this man has had over human history? No one compares to him in influence. And he has had the influence he has had because his first followers believed and gave their lives for the belief that he was God himself become man, that after being killed, he was raised from the dead, and that God has exalted him to a throne from which he rules the universe. And that's either true or it's not. If your instinct is to dismiss it, you need to ask and be honest with yourself. Is it because you have a genuinely convincing explanation of how all those disciples were wrong and still turned the world upside down? Or do you dismiss it because his authority is a danger to how you want to live? And I'm not just speaking to non-Christians. Christians can evade Jesus' authority too. We can find ways of saying, well, he doesn't really mean what he seems to mean. He doesn't really call for that. All of us need to grapple with what we're doing with Jesus' authority. Because if his authority is real, independent, objective, then there are consequences for rejecting it. And that's what the rest of this passage is about. The first truth was Jesus' authority is independent of whether we recognize it. And the second is Jesus' authority is inescapable by those who reject it. Jesus' authority is inescapable by those who reject it. Now see what's happening beginning in verse 9. Jesus has just told the religious leaders, I won't tell you where my authority comes from. But then he turns to the people and tells them a parable all about where his authority comes from. He tells the people the answer if they have ears to hear. And more than an answer, the parable he tells encompasses the whole history of Israel and interprets what is really happening right then and there in the temple. It's a story about authority. Verse 9, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. Now, who has authority? The owner. The tenants are just managers. And he left them to their work for a long while because vines don't produce grapes right away. But then, verse 10, when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. They refused to acknowledge the authority of the owner. They acted like they were the owners. And like the servant was a thief coming to take what was theirs. Now, the people listening would immediately start picking up on what this parable was all about. Because in the Old Testament, God often refers to Israel as his vineyard. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So the vineyard is Israel, the owner is obviously God. Then who are the tenants? To whom did God entrust the care of his people? It's the leaders, who so often in the history of Israel refused to acknowledge the authority of God. And so God sent them servants called prophets, whom they often profoundly mistreated. I mean, from whom was Elijah always on the run? Not from the people, not even from the priests of Baal. He was always on the run from the king of Israel and his wife Jezebel. Or think of Jeremiah, put in stocks by one of the priests, thrown into a cistern by the king's officials. Or the final prophet, John the Baptist, beheaded. In the parable, the owner keeps sending servants, and each one the tenants treat worse than the last. The first they beat, the second, verse 11, they also beat and treat him shamefully. The third, verse 12, this one also they wounded and cast out. And now, just humanly speaking, we can wonder about the wisdom of this owner. Is this what we would have done? He sends them a servant and they beat him and he gives them another chance and another. And then we hear his thoughts in verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. And we hear that and we want to say, don't do it. What kind of owner would give so many chances? An owner who is not just concerned for his own profit, but for the good of his tenants. An owner who wants to give them one more chance to do the right thing, to repent and be forgiven. A patient, long-suffering owner. Don't let where this story is going obscure what this parable shows about God. He is patient with rebellious people. He sends messenger after messenger, appealing, pleading, reminding them of his love and goodness and authority. He gives us time. He doesn't just obliterate us when we disregard him. He treats us with kindness to lead us to repentance. The strangeness of this owner is meant to speak to us of the patient love of God. You see it in who he chooses for his final messenger. Not someone expendable. My beloved son. Which is exactly what God called Jesus, do you remember? At his baptism. Luke chapter 3, verse 22. When we would listen to no one else, God sent us the one who was most precious to him. And the tenants take the messenger with the most authority, the son, the heir, and they treat him the worst. End of verse 14. This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. They think if we can get the son out of the way, then we can have absolute authority and do with the vineyard whatever we want. And this is where, I hope you see it, the parable is exactly coinciding with what's happening at that moment in the temple. The owner's beloved son has come, the final messenger, the last chance. He's come into his father's house and said to its managers, "Give my father what is his." This is to be a house of prayer. And the tenants, the leaders, are saying to one another, "Let's kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." Now you wonder how much of this the leaders got, who Jesus was claiming to be, the unique, beloved Son of God. How Jesus was identifying them, rebellious, murderous tenants. Did they realize from this story that he knew what they were plotting behind closed doors? We know they got some of it. Look at verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. And the people are following too. Look at the end of verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And the people don't say, "Well, that's an interesting story. What's that about?" What do they say? When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." Which is an incredibly strong denial. It's the same phrase used so often in Paul's letters. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. May it never be. Surely not. They understand what the story's saying. The conclusion anyway. That God is going to judge the leaders of Israel and entrust his people to someone else. Now they don't know that who he has in mind is the disciples standing nearby, who in the power of the Spirit will take the gospel beyond Israel and the vineyard will spread to all nations. All they know is that judgment is coming. That's what Jesus is saying. And they say, "Surely not." They're shocked, but they shouldn't be because it was all right there in the scriptures. Verse 17, but he looked directly at them, I mean, intensely, right in the eye, and said, "What then is this that is written?" They say, "Surely not." And he said, "It's been written down already. What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." He quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, the same psalm, you might remember, that the disciples were quoting as Jesus came into town, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The psalm is about a king who was attacked by his enemies, but saved and vindicated by God. He was rejected like a stone. You imagine builders, they're building something and they consider this stone and they say, "There's no place for this stone. This stone is useless. We reject this stone. We don't need it." And the psalmist says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the stone nobody wanted. God has chosen and put in the most important place, the cornerstone. And Jesus says, That is about this. It's about me. And furthermore, he says, you know, the prophets talk about this stone as well. Look at verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And he's picking up on something. Listen to Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. He's picking up on Isaiah. Isaiah said, depending on how you respond to him, God can be either a sanctuary, a refuge, or a stone of offense. Those who will not fear him will stumble, fall, and be broken. And Jesus says, that's talking about me. I'm the Lord over whom some will stumble and fall. And then he goes on, middle of verse 18, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And he's picking up on something in Daniel chapter 2. The prophet Daniel has a vision, Daniel 2, verse 45, of a stone cut from a mountain by no human hand. And in his vision, the stone comes and shatters every human kingdom and then becomes itself a kingdom that lasts forever. And Jesus says, that's my kingdom that falls on and destroys all opposition. He's saying, if you would just read your Bible, it would tell you this is true. This is all coming true right now in me. The stone is about to be rejected. The king is about to be killed. But God will raise him from the dead and turn the rejected stone into the cornerstone, the stone upon which everything depends. And the fate of every human being will hinge on how they relate to that stone. Whether they find sanctuary in him, take refuge in him, submit to him as king, or whether they stumble over him and are broken to pieces. When my kids were very small, we lived in an apartment, and for some reason, the surface of the parking lot was always scattered with gravel. And so many times the boys would go running out to the car, hit the gravel, and then hit the pavement and come back in with scraped knees and hands and chins. Gravity and pavement are inescapable realities. If you trip, you're going to fall. And if you fall, the ground is going to stop your falling in a way that you won't like. Jesus is saying, I am an inescapable reality. My authority is inescapable. You will either take refuge in me or you will stumble and fall and be broken to pieces by me. But either way, you'll deal with me. What are you going to do with him? Why do we stumble over Jesus? We stumble over his miracles. We think of ourselves as people of science, people who only believe what can be tested in laboratory settings. His miracles seem so improbable. We stumble over his claims, like in this passage. I'm God's beloved son, the king, actually God himself. We stumble over his ethics, which are strict, about marriage and sexuality, about our obligations to give and forgive. We stumble over his exclusivism. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. At root, we stumble over his authority, that he asserts the right to tell us what to believe, what to do, how to live. But he says, if you stumble over me, if you hear what I say and dismiss it, I'm not the one who's going to get hurt. He says, in the end, the kingdom will come and those outside of it will be broken, crushed in judgment. But the very strength that makes him dangerous to those who stumble over him makes him an unassailable refuge for all who come to him. He's the stone. And if you're in the stone, nothing can get to you. You're safe. He's not saying these things because judgment is inevitable. He's saying these things so people will come to him and escape judgment. Just listen to how the apostles pick up this language of Jesus as the cornerstone. Listen to Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He says, you rejected and killed him. God raised him, and now there is salvation in him. Come to the cornerstone. Or 1 Peter 2, verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. If you come to him, if you take refuge in him by faith, you'll never be put to shame. He will not disappoint you. He will keep all his promises. He will keep you safe through judgment all the way to the end. He's the cornerstone. Those who reject his authority will be broken by it. But those who welcome his authority, submit to it, trust in it, will find in him an unshakable life. Those who trust him are saved from the judgment of God. They're forgiven and beloved. No one can ever take them out of his hand. So how are you responding to his authority? Are you living under it, really? Does he rule your work, your marriage, your time, your money, your words, your body, your choices, your ambitions? Is all you do built on the cornerstone, on the foundation of his authority over you as God, as King? Is his word, his instructions, is it them that guide the course of your thoughts and the course of your life? Do you see that you're a tenant, that everything is from him and for him, given to you to manage, and you're accountable to him? Or are you living as an owner, answerable only to yourself, as though all you have is from you and for you? His authority is an inescapable reality. Those who resist it will find it in the end their undoing. But those who turn to him will find it their security. He has authority to forgive sins. All sins. Your sins. If you have taken refuge in him, you are righteous in God's sight. He has authority to raise the dead. If you've taken refuge in him, death has no power over you. Even though you die, he will raise you in the last day and you will live with him forever. No one who believes in him will ever be put to shame. He doesn't want us to be crushed. In fact, the reason he came, Isaiah 53 tells us, was to be himself crushed for our iniquities. He was crushed so we don't have to be. He took the punishment we deserve, death, and was raised so that all who come to him, who trust in him, find salvation and forgiveness in him. A king who would do that for sinners, who would do that for you, is a king whose authority you can trust. He uses his authority for his people's good. Don't resist it. Welcome it. Crossway, welcome the independent, inescapable authority of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you understand our fears about authority, our fears about submission, our fears about turning over control to someone else. Thank you for sympathizing with our weakness. And thank you for all you have done to show us that we can trust you. You have loved us. You have given your life for us. Help us to trust in you with all of our hearts, to take refuge in you, to build our lives on you. Help us to live happily under your authority. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's see.